This message I want to share with you today, there should be some slides coming up soon. It's called Whatever You Do, and I want to open with looking at three verses. One is from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. It says, So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't you enjoy scripture? It's so natural. Whatever you do, eating, drinking, those are the spiritual things. Hey, I mean, life consists of good stuff. God's blessed us. He's given us a world of color and texture and flavor and noise and sometimes quiet. And that's what some of you were praying for during the worship. In Colossians 3 verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's a sobering text, but it's a joyous text. You can give thanks. You're free to do things. Whatever you do, the words you use, the things you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it for Jesus. And Colossians 3 verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Now, the Bible doesn't encourage us to live a half-half, wishy-washy, diluted life. It says you should live with your, if this is your accelerator pedal, put it to the floor. Floor it. Pedal to the metal, as they say. That's how the Bible says you should live life. Whatever you do, do it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. And I started out believing that's what I was doing as a Christian. I was saved quite young, and I grew up passionate about the things of God, and I wanted to serve God. And I went to university and studied engineering, and I joined a good church. And that church had some phenomenal teaching, great leadership. And the most inspiring thought about that church was, we should be planting churches. That's the impression you got. It's the gospel needs to go to every village, every hamlet, every city, every nation, every tongue, every tribe. We must get the gospel out there. And I still believe that is the mandate of the church. And that's why I love the work that this church is doing through so many of your lives. So many of you are positioned to do things for God. You're running schools, or you're going into the bush to evangelize, or you're flying airplanes and I should say aircraft, helicopters too, to get people to where the gospel needs to go. It's wonderful. Maybe you're just working in a business, but you know that in your business you want the kingdom of God to come. You want people to know that you're a Christian, and you want people to be blessed around you where you are because of what you do. That's all excellent, and it is a good place to start. And so I started serving God, but as I started to realize there were other things going on inside me. There was baggage, there were insecurities, there was mixed motives, there was this desire to do something great for God, and behind that desire was a desire to be noticed by people. I wanted to do something amazing for God, but I wanted to make sure there were enough people to say, wow, that's amazing. And I started to discover in my soul there were all kinds of corruptions and trickinesses, and I was always interested in how people work, but then I started to get more and more focused on how I work. What's wrong with me? Can I discern my own motives? Can I see inside my heart and start to recognize what's pure and what's impure when I do things for God? And when I was young, I used to read the agony columns in magazines, and I became a self-taught psychologist. You would just like read what this person said to that person, and then after a while I was like the armchair critic, you know, sitting back in my comfort looking at someone else's counsel for someone else. It's those agony columns where it's, you know, my boyfriend cheated on me, should I leave him? And then I'd read what the counselor says, you know, and it's like, no, I wouldn't have said that. I would have said, get a gun, you know, or, yeah, I'm just kidding. But you start judging the counsel that people give at an emotional level to other people, and then you start trying to understand yourself, and then you want to shine more light on yourself, and that wasn't always very helpful. What God did instead of letting me understand everything about myself, is he simply put me off-road. He took me on a bumpy journey where things didn't go smoothly. And I thought we were going to go there in our progress with God, but actually we went there and then up a bit and then crashed some more and then steered this way. And my idea of a godly trajectory was from glory to glory, and God's idea for my life was from hilltop to valley and back again, and round the mountain a few times and back again. And it took a long road and many bumps until I obtained a very specific breakthrough. There was a very specific breakthrough, and it came after I was broken. So God first had to break me before he could get me to that breakthrough. And for some of us, that's an important statement, because you resist and resist God unraveling you and breaking you. But the breakthrough usually only comes after that point when you can't take it anymore. And so that's my introduction is, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. But then you discover that you are full of bad symptoms. And so here is a list of some of the things that I've had to learn about and wrestle through. Busyness as a sign of fruitfulness. Busyness is a sign of fruitfulness. That was one of my problems. I thought that productivity equaled success, and so the more you could get things done, the more ministries you were involved in, the more spheres you were influencing, the more effective you were being as a Christian. Many people suffer from that problem. You think that by multiplying activity, you are increasing your usefulness to God. But you lose, because you lose tranquility of soul. You lose the contemplative side of your faith. You lose the moment of Zen. Could I say that in a church? You lose that place in the forest where there's peace and quiet, and it's you and God. When you're busy doing all these things for God, you're actually trying to build your identity around what you do. Frenzied activity. We were in a church that was very active, and I got on that treadmill with them, and we were going places. We were doing mission trips to Africa. You guys who, you know, from the US, you don't know what it's really like to travel in Africa. We've traveled in Africa. We've lived there. I'm joking. Of course you do know. You live in Madagascar. People were going to Malawi and Mozambique and Zimbabwe and Zambia and Tanzania. And I signed up for the hardcore one. Let's go by road all the way to Dar es Salaam, which we did. And then there were guys like, we've done 3 trips, we've done 4 trips, we've done 5 trips into Africa. It was a competition. As Christians, you can get into competitions that are unhealthy. You start to compare. So I learned about busyness as a sign of being better than other people. And you can look at my last passport to see that chapter of my life, because that's the one that's got frenetic stamps from all these different countries, because that's when mission was the in vogue thing. Well, true mission should still be in vogue, but not just for the sake of collecting stamps in your passport. I learned about the curse of comparison. It's a curse, but we were comparing ourselves to our peers in the things of God. He's doing that. They're also doing a school. He's also a pianist. She's also a mom. And you're like comparing with the other one that's doing what you're doing. In this season of life, you're raising young children. So you look at the other moms to see, you know, are you doing better than them? And then when your child just loses it in church, I should say Blake's not here, plays with the paint, you know, does something like set the field on fire, then you get this moment of insecurity, like, you know, my child, why does it have to be my child? It's the curse of comparison. Just love your kids, man. We love them. We'll also tell you if they're a nuisance. Be secure, you know, in the family of God. But there's this curse of comparison. You know, even in the home groups or the serving teams, the one team brings food. And it, in South Africa, it became a competition. Which home group that was serving on Sunday would bring the best eats? And soon it was very unspiritual. It was just pride and arrogance and competition. Then, of course, that introduced jealousy. The jealousy and the rivalry and the wondering, the insecurity. Wondering, where do I stand? Did I do well enough? And that was because there's a craving for approval. I want approval. I want people to notice my service. I want them to think I'm a great guy. I want them to think I'm a skilled guy. I want them to think I'm a fruitful minister. in the things of God. I was needy for affirmation. They say that the firstborn child, the oldest in the family, lives to hear the words "well done" from their parents. I was the last born, and I still live to hear the words "well done" from my parents. And I didn't get maybe I felt I hadn't got enough from my father. He was a good dad. He was consistent, but he wasn't very verbal, and he didn't really say very much. And he's not one of those dads that has those dad and son talks. We never had one of those. I think the deepest he ever got was, "Why do you keep choosing difficult girlfriends?" Because the first girlfriend I had was a complex person, a lovely girl, but she had some baggage. The second one was another normal human being, and she had some baggage. And eventually, after I was tearing my hair out with failed dating relationships, my dad says, "Why are you picking such difficult girls?" That was the full extent of my fatherly counsel when it came to getting ready to be a man. Didn't teach me to hunt, although he did take us to the shooting range sometimes. Good South African, knows how to use a gun. Anyway, that's a tragedy. But behind this, there was this void in my life where I needed someone to say, "Well done." I needed someone to recognize me and say, "You're great, thank you," whatever it was. There was a neediness for approval, a neediness for recognition, a wanting of applause and acknowledgement, and a needing to be the best behind that. And that's sad, because when you need to be the best, not just to do your best, then you start to feel threatened by the guys who do better than you. Dedim sings beautifully, like he did here, with a lovely worshiping heart. But it's impossible that he hasn't compared himself to Tudzu. And if a new guy comes, it's impossible that they won't just for a moment compare and wonder, you know, how am I doing relative to him? So you become threatened by someone else's success. This happens in business for you guys too who do business. It's no doubt that there's a time you look at the competition. Denny's got a clinic, but it's not the only clinic. And then you'll look at someone else talking about they've opened 5 clinics, you know, and they've treated 50,000 people. And it's like, Lord, do I count? Or what, that was probably Denny. Sorry. Those guys are amazing, what Denny and Evelyn are doing. But we become threatened by someone else's success, and so then we're unable to truly rejoice in someone else's promotion. When someone else does well, we don't say, "Well done." Hey, I want us to change the culture so that we have a kingdom culture. If someone in whatever, finishing school, gets a distinction, they get straight A's, we must applaud them. And everyone else who didn't must applaud them and be glad that they did, those people succeeded, and not worry if your marks weren't so great. We must rejoice in other people's success. But insecurity robs you of that privilege. You're unable to truly rejoice at someone else's promotion for them. Lots of mental energy is expended trying to anticipate people, what they're going to do, what they're going to say, and how you can manage your persona, your appearance, putting on a brave face, but wondering all the time, what do people think of you? Putting on a brave face, but always thinking privately, I wonder what they think of me. Introspective thinking. See, when you get so concerned with success and failure, you won't be prepared to take risks anymore. And the life of faith is a life of risk. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so the problem with all of these personal issues is they keep you from living the true life of faith, because you're trying to control the success and failure of your life. And so step two, recognizing the problem. I've listed the symptoms. Step two, recognizing the problem. And you can go to the next scriptures now. Some more verses. This is in the time that Jesus was on earth, and he was preaching the good news. And even among those guys we normally label as the bad guys, the Pharisees, the guys who are involved in temple worship and Judaism, like Paul was one of those, you got people believing in Jesus' message. And it says in John 12, verse 42, "Yet at the same time many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. There is recognizing the problem. If you are concerned primarily about how people see you or respond to you, you need their approval or you need their praises. If your heart is set on reputation and recognition, if that's your reward, then you're going to be more concerned with appearances and how people see you than how God sees you. And that's the root problem. It's a fear of man rather than the fear of God. Paul said in Galatians, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? And there's your question for today. That's your question for my sermon. If you want to take something home from here, the thing I want you to take home is that question. Just ask yourself this, am I trying to win the approval of men or of God? If we could hold that question over our lives, we would really be on a much better position to do something for God. Because we say we're doing it for God, but all our thoughts often revolve around ourselves and other people. He says, or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, I must confess to you, as a human being standing here in front of you, a lot of mental energy still gets in my head sometimes on a Sunday, after a Sunday meeting, where I am grilling myself about things I have no absolute control over. Was the music too loud again? Or did I speak to enough people after the meeting? Or did that one person who had big issues hijack me? Or do people think I'm a decent enough pastor? Well, let me put you at peace. I know I'm not a decent enough pastor. No one can make the grade. So pastors tend to live with a perpetual sense of guilt. But I don't think you're supposed to. And I think there's a narcissism in there somewhere. There's a self-concern that you're supposed to cast off. And I think Paul got that. I think he looked at life and he said, if I'm going to jump through man's hoops, then all I'm going to be is this one-trick pony that jumps through hoops the whole time. He says it so beautifully. He says, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. The problem was the fear of man. Beneath this was a hidden deep layer of insecurity. And the fear of man leads us to so many negative places. But where does this insecurity come from? The underlying issue, this is where it gets a little tender or a little hard to deal with. The underlying issue is often one of orphan-spiritedness. It's an expression, orphan-spiritedness. It's not to say we are an orphan from God. God's not made us orphans. God's adopted us. But the thing is, because we're all adopted into God's family, if you're a Christian, you've been adopted into God's family. But because you were an orphan before that, you don't realize the full extent of your adoption. You don't realize the full extent of your sonship and your daughtership and what it means in the house of God. And so you come in carrying something of a history of being underparented and underloved, no matter who you are. And you come into God's family and you still got a little bit of orphan spiritedness. And that leads you towards not recognizing full sonship. And so you carry with you a sense of a slight slave mentality where you feel you have to work in order to gain acceptance. You feel you have to do things in order to gain approval. The great examples of that in the Bible are Saul and David. King Saul was an insecure, orphan-spirited man, and he led for the approval of man. And then you got King David, who was a settled worshiper of God. What was David's dad's name? Jesse. There's a guy that should get a lot of honor. What was Saul's dad's name? I can't remember. Just as well, he should not get a lot of honor. In an earthly parenting sense, David was a product of fantastic parenting. Lots of brothers, he was secure in who he was, and he was pretty much the least of them, because Samuel had to go look for David to anoint him as the next king. Another two things there, Saul was hiding in the baggage, but David was actually looking after the sheep. And then there's a verse I want you to see here. You can go to the next scripture. I'm going on to my third point now. We've recognized that there's a problem. We recognize that there's an insecurity based on orphan spiritedness that leads us to be fearful of man because we need the approval of man. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 7, it says, "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep." I mean, that's what kind of a shepherd? I mean, he's really at the beginning level there. If you're on a hierarchy, if you're on a ladder, then David was a rookie. He was just there as the youngest kind of guy in the family who's left with the lowest job, and he's looking after sheep, and he's not even leading the sheep, he's following them. "I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel." When you start to get that that's God that does that, when you start to get that God takes you from wherever you are to wherever he wants you to get to, then you become far less frantic about how well you're reading the map or how successful you're being in chasing after the promotions of God or how much, you know, your influence is in the world. God said to David, you had some influence over those sheep, or maybe those sheep had some influence over you, and I took you from there and I made you the king of Israel. I made you prince over my people. I just love the picture of sovereignty that's involved there. If I can grasp that God took me and put me in his family and he loves me and he's given me full rights as a son, then when I start serving him here with the sheep, that's all I have to do is run after the sheep. There it goes again. Come back, sheep. Come back, sheep. And I just run after the sheep and I don't feel very important because shepherding doesn't require a grade 12. I don't mean as a pastor in a church. That doesn't require grade 12 either. And he says this in verse 8, "I've been with you. I've been with you wherever you've gone." There was a day that I realized, like a light went on, I think it was the Holy Spirit. There was a day when I realized that God has been with me from before. Before that thing happened in your life, God was still with you. Before, that God was actually there when I got born. That God was a witness to my birth, that he actually called me forth from my mother's womb. That I exist because he willed me to exist. God is the father of creation. There's nothing that exists that God didn't will. Otherwise, he would destroy it. It wouldn't exist. It wouldn't have come. God was present. Like Jeremiah said, before I was born, you formed me in my mother's womb. You knew me then. So this text is telling me God was actually walking alongside me before I was even walking alongside God. Before I even knew there was a God, God was with me. He's been with me from the start. And he says, "Wherever you've gone, I've cut off all your enemies from before you." Here we are. We've come through trials, wars, battles, but here we are. We're alive. The day you thought you weren't going to eat, but here you are, clothed and fed. You're here. God has gone before you. He's killed the enemies that were there. And then he says, "I will make for you a name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." You know, in Genesis 11, I think it was, the people said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a tower." The Tower of Babel, you've heard about it, most of you. If you haven't heard about it, read Genesis 11. One of man's arrogant moments. They said, "Let's build a tower and settle here and make a name for ourselves." So the cry of man's heart is, I need significance. I need to be recognized as meaning something. I don't want to die having meant nothing. I want my life to have had purpose. But then you go out trying to do it all in your own strength, chasing after activity and fruitfulness. And then God comes and he says to Abraham in Genesis 12, leave your people, whatever, go to a land, I'll show you, I'll give you a land, and I will make your name great, he says to Abraham. There's the gospel being announced to Abraham in advance. I'll give you significance. I'll give you influence. I will make your name great, he says to Abraham. He says to David, the exact same thing. I will make you a name. Today, you need to hear this. God will make you a name. He will make your name great. As his heir, as a co-heir with Christ of all the promises of heaven, God is going to bless you and make your name great. How did he do it with David? He took him from tending sheep and he put him in a place of anointed king of Israel. Samuel looked through all the brothers. No, not this one. No, not this one. It's like down, 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 down. It's like, no, man, there must be another brother because it's not one of you. And they say, no, there's only our runt brother. They didn't say that, but it's what they implied. There's only our insignificant, unimportant brother tending the sheep. And Samuel says, must be him. God says, it's him. Chooses David. These truths were like singular, one by one in the Old Testament. It's this guy, it's this guy, it's this guy, it's this guy. And you think maybe you're one of the other guys now that didn't get chosen. But actually, the New Testament, the glory of the gospel is that every promise is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. That as a co-heir with Christ, you're actually the recipient of all the blessings that come to Christ. So everything that he earned is yours. That's huge. So if there's something glorious for Christ, there's something glorious for you. And God is the one who exalted him, gave him a name that is above every other name. And in that name, you are included. Now, as God makes Jesus' name great, he's actually making your name great. And as you do amazing things God wants you to do, it's no longer even you. It's Christ who's going to be glorified. Ephesians 1 verse 6 said, by God's grace, we're accepted in the Beloved. It's the King James Bible translates it like that. Accepted in the Beloved. And these great men of old like Spurgeon and Matthew Henry, the Puritans, these guys, they saw in that phrase, accepted in the Beloved, the transition from being orphan-spirited to knowing you have the full rights of a son. And so now you are fully accepted in the household of God. You have nothing to prove. Nothing to prove. So we go on. And we start now. That's how the breakthrough comes. And it comes when you start to get this heavenly perspective and you start to see things from the other side, from God having accepted you, God being sovereign and being able to promote you and use you. And it's all in his hands. So I start to hold myself to account now and change my thinking. I change my thinking like this. I start to ask the question, if it's truly God I want to serve, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Whatever you do, all the thing, whether you eat or drink, whatever, do it in the name of Jesus. Do it in his name. I don't have to make a name for myself. I start to ask then, what's the heavenly perspective? Where will what I'm doing get me in heaven? So that thing that you're thinking about. So let's say you're worrying about how good you are as a mom. Are you the best mom? And now, who will you meet in heaven? Other moms. Better than you. Probably. I mean, if we all gather together, millions of Christians, billions hopefully. There's been moms through history like Wesley's mom, John and Charles Wesley. Read about that woman. She was a machine, a ninja, a whatever you call it, beast level mom. She was up there at the top. You're going to meet her in heaven. What then happens to your ranking yourself as a mom? Can you see there's no point in getting in that competition? So if it's irrelevant in heaven, make it irrelevant on earth. If it's irrelevant in heaven, make it irrelevant on earth. You know, did you cook the best meal? Just wait till you get to heaven, and then you're going to meet all the world-class chefs that believe in God. Not all the world-class chefs, but the ones who were saved. And you're going to be like, what was the point of feeling insecure about my meal? My meal was just a meal, the best I can do for the glory of God. See, what I want is for our identity to shift from being wrapped up in what we do to just being in Christ. So, I'm an engineer, but I don't introduce myself as Engineer Kim. Nevertheless, when people ask you about yourself, they say, what do you do? Because it's very awkward to say, who are you? Hey, it seems almost rude. Like someone comes to you and it's like, hi, my name is Didim Aina. Say, who are you? And you wait. No, we ask, what do you do? And then he says, I do creative design. I'm a, you know, I do marketing stuff on a computer. And it's like, after a while, it's like, yeah, okay, let's change the subject. Hey, I mean, you're tired of talking about that. But we do that. We link our identity to what we do. And then we start becoming insecure about whether we're the best in our, you know. So, de-link your identity. So, it becomes, I am a son or a daughter of God, a Christian accepted in the Beloved. I'm the apple of his eye, for he picked me. And he is my competence and my reward. Think of what, of all these things we're dealing with will remain in eternity. I'm an introvert. I am. You don't believe me because I'm standing speaking with some boldness. But I'm an introvert. Will that remain in heaven when I'm fully known? When I am fully known, because that's what Corinthians speaks about. It says, now we see in a mirror darkly, but one day we will no longer prophesy in part. We will be known, we will know as we are known. So you'll enter into heaven where there's no more mirror to hide behind, no more facade. You'll be fully known. How does the introvert hold up in that context? You can't hide from people. You can't hide from the gaze of God. So being an introvert in a way is not going to have some eternal ramifications. So I better like move on. With my own personality, I must move on. Well then, I must not build my life on knowing myself, but on knowing Christ. You see, the problem is if I build my life on just coming to terms with myself and my deficiencies, if it's just all about trying to figure out who I am so I can be better than I am, and then it says in the Bible, when Jesus comes back, in an instant, we will be transformed, changed completely, and we'll be like Jesus in a way more than we've ever been. We'll go from earthly and temporal and frail and fallen, and we'll become glorious, and we'll inherit glorified bodies. And as I've said before, I hope mine has wings. I hope I can fly, but I know I won't be an angel. But the thing is, I'll be changed so much in that moment that all my studies of myself in this life are just going to be rendered null and void, because I will now suddenly be different. I will be changed, it says, in an instant, and I'll be like him, like Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, so he's worthy of study. See, if you invest in studying Jesus, he's not going to change. So whatever knowledge you gained is knowledge that's good for eternity. Wow, definitely a more worthy pursuit. So my last point this morning is starting over. Starting all over again. I got to a point in my life where I realized I'd been very concerned about myself and how I was doing, and I wanted to perform well for God. And God unraveled all of that through very painful experiences and showed me that what I thought I was doing for Jesus, I was doing for Jesus and me. And now I had to just crucify the me part and just be set free to just live for Jesus. So motive shifts from giving, it's give not get, it's outward focus not inward. Attitude changes to joy, not complaining and analyzing. Skill changes from perfection to just the best that you can do. Just do the best you can do. I'm not saying be sloppy or lazy, that's not it at all. Be excellent. Up to the measure that you can give. So you take your motive and you say, it's now to give, not to get anything from this. It's outward focus, not inward. It's joy, not complaining. And it's the best that I can do. And then I take that And the hard part is leaving it at Jesus' feet. I take my gift and I place it at the altar. And I don't start comparing with all the other gifts. Just put my gift there, maybe a little one, and I turn and I walk away. And when you've done your best with the right attitude, just like David tending the flocks, just doing what you can do. The letting go is tested later. The letting go comes later. When your work is looked at and people hear what you see, what you made, you look at your children, taste your food, no excuses or apologies. No justifications, no self-defense, no arguing that it wasn't fair because, like, this is what I do, I argue that it wasn't as good as it should have been because we couldn't get real cream. Yeah, was there. Vegetable cream just doesn't taste like real cream. So, you know, if I present, well, this is my wife, she makes this awesome pudding, but it should really have been 10 times more awesome, and I blame the cream. But you see, I'm justifying, I'm defending, I'm trying to show why we could be even better. Why not just enjoy the dessert? Did you? I hope you did. Tasted vegetable fatty. You see, we cannot produce fruit, truly, on your own, in isolation. You cannot produce eternal fruit. You can't actually produce fruit outside of Christ. He is the vine and we are the branch, and the fruit is produced when you abide in the vine. If you cannot truly produce fruit, then you realize real fruit comes from Jesus. And what do I mean by this, we can't produce fruit? Well, let me give you an example. We can't guarantee that you'll raise happy children. There's no guarantee for a parent that you're going to raise happy children. You might have a child grow up and become a rebel or a bank robber. You know? We can't make wealth without God giving us the ability. There is an explicit text in the Old Testament that declares that it is God who gives us the ability to produce wealth. So you can't even run your business fruitfully without God giving you some generic grace, some common grace to make money. Even the unsaved make money because God lets them do it. The farmer gets a crop because God sends rain. You can't make fruit. You can't produce happy children by yourself. You can't make wealth without God giving you the ability. And we can't win souls without Jesus drawing them and the Holy Spirit convicting them and the Holy Spirit regenerating them. So even the best evangelist can't get anyone saved without God. So it isn't what you do, but how you do it that matters. Whatever you do, go and do it for God. So my last scriptures, here they are, starting over. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There is a judge. This is how I set myself free. Like Paul did, I realized that there is a judge and it's not me. There is a judge. So when I take my work, my best work, I set it before him. I don't set it before me. I give it to him and I leave it before God to judge. Paul says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. It sounds like he's got a bit of a rebel attitude there. He's saying, like, I don't care what you think. I like it. We need more of that in Madagascar. But graciously, with the sensitivity that isn't like arrogant and offensive, but it's just like, let's be less concerned with saving face. Let's be less concerned with having a perfect reputation. You know, Jesus said to the Pharisees, woe to you if everyone speaks well of you. Woe to you if everyone speaks well of you. It probably means you're living a wishy-washy compromised life, trying to keep everyone happy. Paul says, my conscience is clear. Oh, wait, I didn't finish reading that. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. Wait till the Lord comes. In that I find freedom. it means I can't become overly introspective and try and assess everything. I must just do what I do and give it to God. It's helped me even when I was on that dangerous path of introspection and in constant self-analysis and self-appraisement, as if I was the potter and the clay. That's the trap when you think you're the potter and the clay. Who are you? Potter or clay? The clay. The clay, that's right. Big Yanji's making progress. He's even in the third row. I'm feeling kind of intimidated. But it's awesome to see you there. I'm going to close with a quote. I know you're all waiting for me to wrap this up. I'm taking too long to land, I know. John Bloom, some guy who wrote on the Desiring God website, says this: the state of your soul depends on what occupies your mind. If yourself is occupying your mind, you can forget about peace and contentment. You don't find those in a vacuum of needs and sinful cravings. And forget loving others. A self-preoccupied soul might like the idea of being viewed by others as loving. In other words, if you're loving other people just so that you appear loving, that ends up, you end up finding others as obstacles that plug up this craving vacuum. And forget joy. The soul does not find satisfaction in the self. It is not designed to. It's designed to find supreme satisfaction in someone else, meaning God. Your soul is designed to find supreme satisfaction in God, and then to enjoy everything else because of that someone, because of God. We need to put aside ourselves, our insecurities, and find our place and our identity in Him. This year, let's do everything, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear your word calling us to a kind of surrendering of our own identity, help us to do that so that we can live with more joy and more freedom, knowing that we are accepted and beloved, knowing that you, Jesus, have paid for all of our failings, and that, Heavenly Father, you have adopted us into the family with the full rights as sons and daughters. We're not getting somewhere. We've already come to be seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you for your total acceptance of us, who we are now and what we will be. We've yet to see, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.